Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Listen for God's word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have you ever noticed how we behave a little bit differently in churches than we do in our regular lives? I'll give you an example. Just this past Palm Sunday, I took the high school youth on a field trip to an old Episcopal church in Greenville. It had high ceilings and arched windows and stained glass. And we all noticed that the minute we walked inside the church, everyone got quiet. The space itself caused us to pause. Our eyes were directed forward to the shrouded cross, and we took our seats in silence. Maybe on some level, we feel the nearer presence of God in these spaces. After all, church is God's house, right? This is the place where we come to encounter God, to worship God, and we offer the presence of God our respect. When we come here, we dress in our Sunday best. We use our very best manners, or at least we try to. And something about this space makes us aware of the watchful eye of God, doesn't it? It seems to be a holy place, a place set apart. And indeed it is. It is set apart. Our own Presbyterian Constitution says so in the Second Helvetic Confession, and I know you've got your Book of Confessions with you, so you can turn to that page if you want. It says, "Places dedicated to God and his worship are not profane, but holy. and those who are present in them are to conduct themselves reverently and modestly, seeing that they are in a sacred place in the presence of God and his holy angels. So yes, it's right to treat sacred space with reverence because we come here to worship a holy God. I'm certainly not suggesting that we stop showing reverence in these spaces, but what is the flip side? What's the flip side of that reverent feeling? If church is sacred space, then what does that mean about all the other spaces that we inhabit? If church is where we look to find the nearer presence of God, then what does that say about God's presence outside these spaces? Perhaps one unintended consequence of that kind of attitude is that we begin to believe that we can leave God in these spaces. We begin to behave as if God is confined to certain places, and outside those places, we don't need to worry about him. We don't need to worry about what he's doing in the world. God is in charge of the sacred, and we are in charge of everything else. This is not a new phenomenon, of course. Believers throughout the ages have had nice places to put God. The Ark of the Covenant was the place where God could be found in the time of Moses. The Temple of Solomon was where God stayed during the days of the Kingdom of Israel. And after the temple was destroyed, the people of God looked to the word of the law as if he could be confined there. And then the church throughout the ages has sought to pin him down with councils and creeds and, yes, even confessions. Nice stuff, to be sure. You could also say that these things are sacred. But could they really be said to contain the God of the universe? Of course not. I mean, the whole notion of putting limits on God flies in the face of the very idea of God. And I recognize the irony of quoting Confessions, but here's another one. Here's another citation from the Book of Confessions for you. It comes from Question 7 of the Larger Catechism of the Westminster Standard, which you know very well. It asks, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit. In and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Amen. If we take this definition to be true, we say that God is infinite. God is infinite in being and that God is present everywhere. Then certainly what we're also saying is that God exists outside those so-called sacred spaces. So why do we act like the opposite is true? Why do we seemingly leave him at the door of the church? Well, to put it plainly, we leave him locked away in sacred spaces because our sin has conditioned us to believe that that's where he belongs. He's up there. We're down here. And that's just the way things have to be. On that first Easter evening, so many years ago, two disciples were walking away from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the most sacred space of all. And they were leaving that sacred space, and the text says that they were feeling sad because the God they expected to find there, well, he wasn't there after all. So with their heads hung low, they made their way to a village called Emmaus. And alongside them came a stranger, a man who seemed to have no idea about the events that had just taken place. And Cleopas, one of the disciples on the road, laments to this man that Jesus, whom they thought might be the Messiah, was not at all what they had hoped he would be. He says, "We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel." And the subtext, of course, is that Jesus was not the one they had hoped for because Jesus, he died. the Messiah they expected, was going to come down from on high with that mighty power of God, and he was going to conquer Rome. The Messiah they expected would be sacred, set apart. But this would-be Messiah, this man named Jesus, well, he turned out to be just like them. Weak. Mortal. And now he's dead. Maybe we know what that's like. Because what do we expect from God? What is he like? Where does he dwell? Well, it says a lot about our ideas of God and the ways that we seek him out. One writer says we seek him exactly where he does not want to be found. We look above to heaven, far away, for the real God we think is the far off one at the top of the spiritual mountain. And if we cannot reach the top, we can at least get a little bit closer. So we dream up rules by which God will be more present if we do the right things or worship with the right feeling or go to the right place. What does the God of the mountaintop want from us? Well, if the God of the mountaintop thinks about us at all, then surely what he wants from us is perfection. He wants us to prove ourselves worthy of his concern. And what do we want from him? Well, when we think about him, surely what we want from him is that he should solve all of our problems, that he should rain down blessings from on high, but otherwise not get too involved. We like the God of the mountaintop because he's contained there in sacred space. We put our goodness in and out comes his blessing. Like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, we think that we have to earn the Father's love. We think we have to work for it. And to be honest, we like it that way because it makes sense to us. That kind of God is predictable. At least that's what we think we want. There's an old story that you know from the Old Testament. It speaks of a time when that was not at all the kind of arrangement that we had from God. The story comes from a time when God was intimately close, when God walked with human beings in a garden in the cool of the day. Everything we needed from God, he provided. We did not know ourselves apart from God, for God was all that was, and God was all that we wanted. Everything was sacred. But in that garden was a tree, whose fruit held the knowledge of good and evil. And with that knowledge, we were tempted. We wanted that knowledge so that we could make the rules. And by eating of the forbidden fruit, our eyes were opened. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they saw that they were naked." And with our eyes opened, we knew that things had changed. No longer could we walk with God in the cool of the day. By trying to take control, we had, in fact, separated ourselves from the presence of God. God became to us a far-off God, and we became a wandering people. And it seemed for a long time that that was how it was always going to be. God over there, distant and aloof, while we remain down here, seeking him only where we think such a God can be found. But then came a stranger, wandering, it seems, by himself. And two fellow travelers walking along the road invited the stranger to dinner because it was late in the evening and the daylight was beginning to fade. And somehow, the guest became the host. And when he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them, what happened? Their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. By the eating of one food, our eyes were opened to our sin, but they were closed off to God. By the eating of another, the curse of our blindness was undone. In the breaking of the bread, that is, in his dying on the cross, God once again opens our eyes to behold him standing there beside us, arms flung wide to embrace his beloved and wayward children. You see, God loved us so much that he was never content to stay hidden away in sacred space. His will was always to come after us. Like a shepherd who searches for a lost sheep, or a woman who searches for a lost coin, or a father whose eyes are always fixed on the horizon, waiting to see his returning son, God in Christ comes looking for us. For he came not to be found, but to find. Those disciples walking along the road thought they were alone, but God found them. Where they least expected him, there he was. And by the power of his resurrection, God finds us too. In his love for us, we are never alone. Like the father in the parable says to his wayward eldest son, so God says to each one of us, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. Saint Augustine speaks of being found by God when he says, late have I loved you. Beauty so old and so new, late have I loved you. And see, you were within and I was in the outside world and I sought you there. You were with me, but I was not with you. You called and you cried out loud and you shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant. And I drew in my breath and now pant after you. I tasted you and I feel but hunger and thirst for you. You touched me and I am set on fire to attain the peace which is yours. You see, the God of the mountaintop is not the God we meet in Jesus Christ. The God we meet in Jesus is the one who comes to find us. He finds us walking on the road. And he finds us at the table. And there, our eyes, he opens. And we recognize him. Thanks be to God.